The title of our message today is Catch the Vision. Catch the Vision, right? And our passage for today contains an event. It's an event of utmost importance to the individual believer as well as to the church body. And it's a passage that should be carefully, it should be prayerfully studied, because in this passage we see God's vision for the church. Okay? We're going to see God's vision for our church in this passage. Now, just a little review to set up today's message. We're in Acts chapter 11. We've just seen Cornelius, this devout, God-fearing Gentile, this Roman officer, diligently, desperately praying to know God. He wanted to know his Creator. And God answered his prayer by sending a messenger angel who told Cornelius to send men to the city of Joppa to get the apostle Peter, who, by the way, was a Jew, right? So there was some prejudice going on already in the hearts here. And meanwhile, God spoke to Peter in a vision and basically told him that salvation is not only for the Jews, but it is for all mankind, Jews and Gentiles. So Peter, he took six of his fellow believing Jews. He went to Caesarea with the men, and he preached to Cornelius and to everybody that he had gathered there. He preached the good news. The good news that there is salvation in Jesus Christ, God's promised Messiah. So let's pick up our story in Acts chapter 11, and let's look at the first three verses. Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. It says, "The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, 'You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Now, first of all, in this passage, right, we see the early church's initial vision. This is what they believed at the time. And it says the apostles and the brothers, basically meaning the whole church, had heard about how Peter preached the gospel to these Gentiles, right? In other words, news travels fast. Okay? Especially when it's about something that is bad or something that someone doesn't agree with. I always think of, for example, I used to tune pianos, and I could tune 100 pianos really good, and nobody would say a word, but you tune one bad piano, and word spreads like wildfire, right? That's the way it goes. News travels fast, especially when it's about something bad or something someone doesn't agree with. And sadly, this happens a lot within the so-called Christian community, doesn't it? Gossip, criticism, they're two sins that often run rampant throughout the church. And Christians are often the quickest people to judge, to condemn, or to alienate someone because they disagree with what they've done or with the way that they've done it, even if God's will was accomplished in the process. And folks, you know what that is? That's a form of condescending, prideful, arrogant, satanic prejudice. That's what that is. And it has no place in the life of the believer, and it has no place in the life of the church body. And that's the same attitude that we see here in these Christian Jews that they had towards Peter, right? They're thinking, how in the world could Peter, the leader of the apostles, right? How in the world could he enter a Gentile city? Enter a Gentile man's house, or even preach the message, that very precious message. Say that three times really fast. Precious message. How could he preach that and then actually baptize them, showing that they had believed and embraced the message and were now part of God's family? How could he do that without first requiring that they be circumcised? I mean, what was he thinking, right? That's what these people are thinking to themselves and saying. There was still prejudice in their hearts. Now, before we are quick to judge these legalistic Jews here, we got to remember that this was a time of transition. Okay, it's a time of transition for them. Most, if not all, of the believers in Jerusalem were Jews who were circumcised as small children, who had been taught and committed to the law of Moses since childhood, right? It's all they had known, really. And they were still loyal to Judaism. And when they accepted Christ, they didn't completely turn their backs on Judaism. No, in their minds, accepting Christ meant that they were adding Jesus' teachings, these new teachings to their existing law and religion. And they made the mistake that so many people who come to Christ make them today. They say, you know what, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, right? Please save me. Be part of my life. Make my life better. That's what they say. But that's not how it works with God. It's not how it works with God. With God, it's all or nothing, right? You're all in or you're not in. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to be a true follower of Christ, if you want to be saved from everlasting punishment for your sin, if you want to know and experience God's love for all of eternity, you got to be willing to sacrifice everything. Sacrifice everything on the altar to God. You must be willing to give up everything for Him. You must be willing to offer your life, every area of it, as a living sacrifice to Christ. And you need to count the cost too. Right? Think about it. Think about what it's going to cost you to follow Christ. Luke 14:26 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, if you do not want to know God and love Him so much that in comparison, your love for everything and everyone else, including your own life, seems like hatred, then you will not be saved. That's what he's saying there, right? A half-hearted desire to know God will not lead to salvation. Again, with God, it's all or nothing. Are you in or not? Right? Back to the story. Some of the Christian Jews in Jerusalem, they still believe that in order for a person to become a Christian, they needed to be circumcised. They needed to commit themselves to the law of Moses. They had to observe all the ceremonies and the rituals of Judaism. And because Peter had gone contrary to those beliefs, they criticized him. The word for criticize here is diakrinanto. It means to stand in continual opposition to him. Right? These legalistic Christian Jews, they were causing strife, struggle, discord within the church. But not everyone criticized Peter. Right? It says that the apostles and the rest of the church brothers did not feel this way. Okay? They knew Peter's faithful walk with the Lord. They trusted that that he would have a good explanation for what he had done when he got back to Jerusalem. So not everybody was in that the camp of criticizing Peter. Now, before we go any further, though, just a couple of quick but very important applications, which is what we always want to do, right? If you read God's Word, you want to, how is it going to apply to us so we can be obedient to it? First, there are a lot of people in churches today who hold on to their religious rituals, to their rules, to their regulations, aren't there? They place their traditions above God's Word, above God's truth. Tradition is not to be placed above God's truth, right? And there are people who even place themselves and their own religious convictions before the lives and the salvation of others. And to them, if things aren't done the way they think it should be done, if ministries aren't run the way they think they should be, if they don't minister the way they think they should minister, they're not going to celebrate when God blesses with results. Right? Instead, what do? They display an attitude of divisiveness and discord because the method of ministry, it violated their own personal convictions. Right? But folks, we got to remember something when it comes to ministering. When it comes to serving the Lord, God has uniquely created each one of us. Every one of us has been created unique. We're different. And we do not all have the same personal convictions or passions, right? But we should have the same goal. We should all have the same goal, which is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything we think, say, and do, that's our purpose in life right there, to know Him, to love Him, to glorify Him, and everything, right? Every decision we make should be made in view of that goal, in view of that purpose, to glorify God. But sadly, many Christians' hearts still harbor prejudice and discrimination, don't they? And the rituals, the rules, the regulations, they often blind these people to God's purpose, which is to reach all with the gospel of Christ, regardless of who they are. Right? We must not allow traditional legalism to stand in the way of souls being saved for Christ. Okay? If someone else has a rather unorthodox or creative way of sharing the love of Christ with somebody, as long as it's glorifying the Lord, we must not fall into Satan's trap of criticizing and being negative toward their ministry. Right? We should be praising God and joining and celebrating his faithfulness as he blesses that person and their ministry. Again, our mission as true followers of Christ, it's Matthew 28:19. Go, make disciples of all nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are called to do the Lord's will. Do, right? To reach out, to evangelize the world, to tell people, hey, you don't have to stay on this path that's headed straight to hell. You don't have to. Jesus Christ died for you. Give your life to him. Make that 180. Repent. Come to him. You can fulfill your purpose, right? And sometimes that means we need to break with tradition and to do things different than the way that they've always been done. But again, sadly, when a faithful servant does that, what happens? A lot of times they can expect to be met with criticism. Criticism from those who are comfortable where they're at with the way things are done, right? Those who do not want their apple carts upset. You know, people hate change. But when that does happen, when people do criticize when somebody's faithfully serving the Lord in the way that he's called them to, the true disciple of Christ is going to not, they're not going to give in. They're going to remain faithful, and they will do all they can to reach out, to share Christ with a world that's filled with desperate need. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is this: individually, as Christians, and as a church body, are we doing all we can to reach the lost with the good news of the salvation in Christ? Or are we just doing, just do a little here, sprinkle a little here, or whatever? No. Are we doing all that we can? So, the legalistic attitude that said a person must adhere to these Judaic traditions, rules, and rituals, that was the initial vision of the church, the early church. That's what they believed right away. But God's vision was different. And let's look at that. Let's look at verses 4 through 15 of Acts chapter 11. 4 through 15. So they just get done criticizing Peter. And we see here verse 4. Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. Verse 5. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Verse 8, I replied, surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. The voice spoke from heaven a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. Verse 11, right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. Verse 14, he will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, as he had come on us at the beginning. Now, what we see here is that God's vision, right? God's will for this church was a worldwide mission. And guess what? God's will for our church is a worldwide mission. That's what God's will is for our church. It begins in our backyard. It begins with our family, our workplace, our neighborhood, our community. It reaches out to our state, our nation, ultimately to the world. That's God's will for our church. And folks, that's a huge mission, isn't it? It's a huge mission that God has given us. And that's why we need to rely on his wisdom, on his strength and power to accomplish it. We can't do it on our own. And God revealed this to Peter. And Peter was very straightforward when he answered those who were criticizing him about what he had done, right? He explained as clearly as he could. I was in a trance. I saw a vision. A sheep came down from heaven. The Lord spoke to me. Kill and eat the animals, right? And then he talked about Cornelius' servants coming. He went with them. Now, there are four things to note here. First of all, and this is encouraging. This is very encouraging. Everything that happened to Peter, God's faithful servant, everything that happened to him was initiated and controlled by God. Okay? Peter was just the instrument. He was just the instrument that God used to accomplish his will, and that's the way it works with the Christian. It was God's will, it was God's work, it was God's carrying of the gospel to the world, to the Gentiles, right? It wasn't Peter's doing, it was God's doing. That's something I think a lot of us as Christians need to understand. We're not the ones that do it. It's not our strength. It's not our power. It's not our ideas. Oh, look at how smart I am. This is a great way to give the gospel to someone. No, it's God's will as we surrender to him. Right? And guess what? That is, that's the way God has intended it to be for us today. As we've said many times before, salvation, somebody being saved from the penalty of their sin, that's all of God. Right? We are just God's tools. We are instruments that he uses to accomplish his sovereign will. Our responsibility is not to make them understand God's truth. That's not our responsibility as Christians. Our responsibility is not to convict them of their sin, make them feel guilty, or of their need for Christ's righteousness. That's not our responsibility as Christians. It's not to convince them to trust Christ as Lord and Savior. Our responsibility is not to save a person. Our, as Christians, our God-given responsibility is to obediently share the gospel. To share. Share with them, to testify from experience, to tell them how Christ has saved us and changed us. Right? We are to live obediently so as to earn the right to share the truth of Christ's love with them. That's the first thing. The second thing to note is that there were six witnesses to what had happened, right? And each one of them was Jewish. Peter made sure to take these guys. And every one of them also testified that this event was all of God, right? Peter had proof, in other words. They're criticizing him. I got proof right here. Here's the eyewitnesses. Thirdly, in verse 12, where it says the Spirit told Peter to have no hesitation about going with them, the term for no hesitation is diakrinanta, which means to make no distinction. Okay? And God was saying, hey, it doesn't matter if they're Gentiles or not. You are to go with them. Right? God is not prejudiced. He's not a respecter of persons. And the same command is given to all believers of all generations, including us. You say, well, you know what? I've never done that. I've never discriminated with regards to sharing the gospel. But how many Christians avoid witnessing to people because maybe they're poor and they just feel uncomfortable talking to them? Maybe they're a different race or color, so different social class. Maybe they look mean and tough and scary. Maybe they got a beard or a goatee or something, I don't know, and they're a nice beard there, right? Maybe they look tough, scary. Maybe they struggle with addictions or godless behavior. Oh, they're probably not going to come to the Lord anyway. Why should I, you know? But many people do discriminate. By the way, your beard does look good. I like that. Cool. The fourth thing to note here, verses 4 through 15, is that the author, which is Luke, Dr. Luke, very precise, detail-oriented man, he does, in fact, give a lot of details regarding this event. As a matter of fact, he stresses this event more than any other event in the whole book, and I love this. Because this is a vindication of the preacher who continually reminds his listeners of God's call to share Christ with others. Okay? There are some people in church, in the church, church-going Christians, who get tired of the preacher always harping on the congregation to evangelize, to witness. You're always saying this. We're getting tired of hearing this, right? You're saying it over and over and over. But guess what? Here in Acts 11, and again later on in chapter 15, we see Luke, Dr. Luke, stressing, emphasizing the importance of preaching, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. And he spends more time on this than any other story. And folks, that message, the message that somebody can be saved from the penalty of their sin if they will just surrender to Jesus Christ, they'll repent of their sin and trust Him as Lord and Savior, that message right there can never be overstressed or overemphasized. So I'm going to say this as lovingly as possible. Get used to it, because you're going to hear it over and over and over. Because that is the message, right? It's God's will that the gospel be preached to the whole world. And that includes right where we are. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He loved the world so much that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And what an incredible message of hope that is. Finally, let's look at the early church's response. What was their response to God's vision for them? Verses 16 through 18 of Acts 11. Peter says, "Then I remembered what the Lord said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as He gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, talk about the church, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." What we see here, we see that the church, just like Peter, it responded with a godly conviction. Okay? After hearing Peter's explanation, the testimonies, the witnesses, they understood that God's plan of salvation was now for all men, not just the Jews. And I'd like us to look a little deeper here at the convictions of both Peter and the church. First of all, look at Peter's conviction. Three things that he was convinced of. First of all, Peter was convinced that God's word, or God's promise, had been fulfilled in these Gentiles, which is important because God cannot lie, right? If you were to lie, He wouldn't be God. So when His word is fulfilled, we can be absolutely sure that His word will be fulfilled, that it was here. Just prove that Almighty God, Jesus Christ, was Almighty God. Acts 1:5, John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, right? These Gentiles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. In other words, some of you might be wondering, what does that mean? Because they believed the truth, because they repented of their sin and they surrendered their lives completely to Christ, God's Holy Spirit took up permanent residence in their hearts. They were baptized with the Spirit. They identified with Him, right? He would forever be the seal, the identifying mark. When you hear baptism, you think identify. They would forever, Holy Spirit forever would be the identifying mark, if you will, that they belong to Christ, that they were saved for all of eternity. You know, a lot of people you talk to, you say, you know, can you know for sure if you're saved? And they're like, well, I don't think you can know for sure. Yeah, you can. God's word says it, right? Peter was convinced of that. Secondly, Peter knew that he couldn't stand against God's sovereign will. I mean, duh, right? The Holy Spirit had been given to the Gentiles, and that was all God's doing. Again, absolutely no one was going to stop God from accomplishing His will. A will that was to open wide the door of salvation for the Gentiles. And praise God for that, because if that would not have happened, you and I would not be saved. We'd be dead in our sins without hope. And then the third thing Peter is convinced of is that circumcision is not what caused or causes the Holy Spirit to enter a person's life. In other words, being circumcised is not what saves a person. And now you're probably thinking, okay, duh, we understand this, we know that. I agree with that. But did you know that there are many in the world, there are many in our culture, in our community, maybe in our families who basically believe the same thing? They basically believe this. They might not believe that circumcision plays a part in their salvation, but there are other rituals, other ceremonies, traditions that they believe will get them into heaven. For example, we're a Baptist church here. We baptize people, right? That's the command that's given to every believer, to identify with Christ in believer's baptism. For all to see, once you come to Christ, place your faith, your trust in Him, then the command is you are to baptize, to identify with Christ in believer's baptism, right? And that's after they've made the decision. But many believe that it's the work of the baptism, the physical baptism, that actually will save a person. In other words, they believe that if they are or have been baptized, whether as an adult or a child, an infant, the sins are forgiven and they're automatically saved. And you go to a lot of funerals and you hear this a lot. Because they were baptized, they're saved. They think, you know, basically they think like this. Hey, if I get a little water sprinkled on my head or get dunked completely under, either one, then I will somehow be acceptable to God. But, and this is very serious, let me ask this. I want to ask a couple questions. Does it make sense that having a little water sprinkled on us or even getting submerged, does it make sense that getting the outside of our bodies wet would appease a vengeful, wrathful, completely righteous and just God who, because of his nature of absolute holiness, he must punish man for his sin, for his disobedience, by administering the consequence of eternal spiritual death? Does that make sense? Does it make sense that throwing a little water on a person, getting the outside of their body wet, would somehow make the holy God, the holy and just and perfect God of the universe, say, hey, you know, I allowed my son to be humiliated, tortured, and crucified for your sin in your place, but since you sprinkle a little water on the outside of your body, we'll call it good. Does that make sense? Absolutely not, right? Does the washing of the outside of our bodies make up for humiliation, the pain, the agony, and the death that's suffered by Jesus Christ on the cross? No, it doesn't. Folks, and please hear me on this. And this is the truth straight from God's word. This isn't my opinion. This is what God says. It's only when we realize that, number one, we're sinners, and we deserve eternal death. We deserve to be separated from God for eternity. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. It's only when we realize that, we believe it, and when we realize that in and of ourselves, there's absolutely nothing we can do to make up for that, to make up for our sin, to pay for our sin. We can't. Shy of dying and suffering in an eternity of unimaginable torture and hell, we can't do anything to save ourselves. And it's only when we realize that the only logical and reasonable and acceptable response to God's unconditional and sacrificial love for us is to sacrifice ourselves, to surrender our lives completely to Him. It's only when we realize that, and we do that, we surrender to Him, that God will find us acceptable, right? Water baptism, just like circumcision, it does nothing to save a person. They are both just outward signs of all the shed blood of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross has paid the penalty for our sin. And that because we have repented and turned from our sin and made Him the Lord of our life, He has washed our hearts clean, white as snow, and we no longer bear the guilt of our sin, right? Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness. There's nothing we can do. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saves us, right? Baptism, circumcision, religious traditions, rituals, communion. We're going to take communion today. God's word says that none of these things have the power to make us sinners acceptable to God. It's only by surrendering to Christ that we can be saved. Peter believed that with all his heart. The question is, do you? Do you believe that? It's God's truth. Do you believe God's truth? I hope and I pray that you do. Because that's the only way to be acceptable to God. That's the only way that we can have eternal life. Now, there are also some people who believe that they're basically good. You ever heard that? I'm basically a good person. And they live what they think to be morally acceptable lives that will make up for their sins, right? The good outweighs the bad thing. Hey, we stand before the Lord. Yeah. All right, come on in type thing, right? A lot of people believe that. But again, you know what? That's a satanic lie. That's a lie straight from Satan. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, there is none righteous. No, not one. Nobody's good. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not even one. Right? And folks, if you are in that camp today, if you're in the camp that says, you know what, I'm counting on the fact that I'm basically a good person, and based on that and the fact that God is love, I believe God will let me into heaven. Folks, if that is you, can I tell you right now, what you believe in is going to let you down. It will, I promise you that. Because according to God's word, not according to my opinion or anybody else's, but according to God's word, in and of themselves, there are no good people. Absolutely no one's goodness can measure up to God's perfectly righteous standard, which is what is required to be saved. Right? We're imperfect, and somebody who's imperfect cannot make themselves perfect. Anything man does to try to earn God's favor will miss the required mark of perfection. I promise you that. And again, it's only by faith, trust in the person and the work of Christ, that we can be saved. Peter was convinced of those things. Finally, I'd like us to look at the church's conviction, their response. Upon hearing Peter's story and the testimony of the eyewitnesses, the church came to the realization that, you know what? God now grants repentance to everybody, to all men. Again, repentance is the ability to turn from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And repentance is a gift of God. It's a gift of His Holy Spirit. It's a gift that that is given to anyone who desires to be saved. So, that call that goes out to everyone is Acts 3:19. Repent. Turn from your sin. Repent. Turn to God so that your sins can be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Turn to God, folks, so you can fulfill your purpose. That's why God created you. When a person does repent of their sin and turn to Christ for salvation, they immediately experience true spiritual life, and they will continue to live spiritually for all eternity, right? John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Folks, it's only by faith in Christ alone that guarantees everlasting life in His presence. The early church came to understand and accept that fact, that God had opened the door wide for everybody, Jews and Gentiles. And today, just in closing here, we got to make sure that, number one, we each have surrendered our lives completely to Christ. Hold nothing back. Make sure that you're all in for Him, because the alternative is eternity, an eternity of torture and death and hell. And then number two, we've got to make sure our number one priority individually and as a corporate body of believers should be missions. It should be evangelizing. It should be reaching out with the gospel. The majority of our resources should be going to those ministries, because the salvation of souls was Jesus' number one priority. That's why He came, to seek and save the lost, right? And that should be ours as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the truth of Your word. Lord, as a pastor, as a preacher, somebody who You've called to deliver the message, I thank You for that truth. Because as we all know and understand, it's not my opinion or anybody else's opinion that matters. It's Your truth. It's what Your word says. Help us to understand just how serious sin is to You. So serious that You allowed Your Son to be crucified, to be tortured. And then help us, Father, to respond in love. To respond by saying, I want to serve You, Lord. I want to give my life to You completely and wholly, because that's my purpose. That's why You made me. Help us to understand that and give us the courage to do it. And then help us to understand, Lord, that if we do that, we will not be disappointed. Life will take on a whole new meaning. Thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.